So turn in your Bibles, then, please, to Acts chapter 4. And we'll be considering this morning that passage we read, verses 13 to 31 of Acts chapter 4. In this passage, Luke uses a number of interesting word repetitions. So we have the repetition of the word boldness. It's there in verse 13. It's there in verse 29. It's there in verse 31. Then again, we have the repetition of the word sign. It's in verse 16. It's in verse 22. It's in verse 30. We have the repetition of the word gather together. I know that's two words, but in the Greek, it's just one word. It's there in verse 26. It's there in verse 27. And it's also in verse 31. But it's another word repetition which Luke uses in this passage to which I want to particularly draw your attention this morning. It's his repetition of threat vocabulary. So he uses then three Greek terms in our passage, all slightly different. One of them a noun, two of them verbs, one of them a verb with a prefix, but they're all actually just different forms of the same Greek root. And that root has to do then with threats. So in verse 17, the ESV there uses the word warn, let us warn them, but it's really threaten. That's what the word that Luke uses there, let us threaten them. Then verse 21, we have the same verb, but with the prefix to give the meaning further threaten, when they had further threatened them. And then verse 29, we have the noun threats. So clearly then, this is an important theme in our passage. Luke uses this language several times, and that being so, I want us this morning to notice three things. First of all, the origin of these threats. The origin of these threats. Where are they coming from? Well, of course, they're coming from the people mentioned back in verse 5 of this passage. Those rulers and elders and scribes, the members of the high priestly family. In other words, the Jerusalem leaders who the previous day, of course, had arrested Peter and John outside the temple and who have just now listened to Peter's very brief but very pointed explanation of the significance of Jesus Christ. It's they who are issuing these threats. And I suppose then that in one sense, if you're reading this week's passage straight after last week's passage, it's exactly what you would expect from these guys. These men have already detained Peter and John overnight. They've already tried their best to intimidate them. We saw how there's so many of them turn out there in verses 5 and 6, and they kind of set Peter and John in the midst of them, it seems, verse 7. And so they've really tried to intimidate these two apostles. And so in one sense then, the threatening that we now come across is exactly what you'd expect from them. But in another sense, if you're reading this week's passage just as a kind of self-contained unit, it's actually quite unexpected when you come to verse 17 and suddenly they are resolving to threaten Peter and John. Because actually, everything in verses 13 to 16, read, as I say, in isolation from last week's passage, everything in verses 13 to 16 seems to be building up to something else. I mean, it seems to be going very well, very positively. It seems to be building up to these leaders embracing Peter and John and embracing their message. Because notice how they demonstrate then that they are aware of several things about Peter and John. First of all, they're aware that Peter and John are convinced. They're aware that Peter and John are convinced. You know how many of our politicians have the ability, don't they, to stand up in the House of Commons and speak with impressive force on some issue or other. And perhaps this is just cynicism, but I guess they're probably not always necessarily actually that passionate about the things that they are speaking quite forcefully about. Many of these politicians have been educated at the top schools in our country, and of course part of that education is the art of public speaking, usually. And so they've learned to express themselves forcefully on an issue, irrespective really of how personally engaged they are with that issue. And thus it has been in many cultures, hasn't it, down the ages. Top-notch education has generally included that component. And it was the same in first century Jewish culture. And that really explains what is going on in verse 13. You see, the reason then for the astonishment in these leaders is that Peter and John haven't had that kind of top-notch education, and yet here they are, and they're still speaking with impressive force on the issue of Jesus Christ. They can't be falling back, Peter and John, on some oratory techniques they had acquired many years earlier at some highbrow academic institution, because these are common men, we read, who have never set foot in any highbrow academic institution. No, they must be speaking from their hearts. All that Peter has just said in the preceding verses about Jesus and how he's the one way of salvation and all the rest of it, they must be speaking from their hearts. They must be convinced of what they're saying. And so these leaders, first of all, they're aware of that. But then secondly, they're aware that Peter and John are qualified. They're aware that Peter and John are qualified. Look at the last part of verse 13. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. In other words, Peter and John here aren't talking about Jesus as men who once knew somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody who had once caught 5 minutes of Jesus' teaching outside the temple in Jerusalem. Peter and John don't stand at the end of some long and convoluted chain by which some information about Jesus has been transmitted to them. You know how you go into some of these cheap bookshops, the Works, shops like that, and they seem to be packed full of celebrity biographies. And you probably wouldn't want to look at them anyway, but if you do look more closely at them, often it'll say on the front, the unauthorized biography. In other words, the person writing it hasn't really got any more access to the person they're writing about than you or I have. The book is just a rather dubious compilation of tidbits gleaned from Wikipedia and from newspaper articles and so on. Well, Peter and John's message about Jesus isn't like that. They've been with Jesus. For 3 years, they have lived alongside Jesus, in close proximity to him, having full and almost unrestricted access to him. If anyone is qualified to hold forth on the subject of Jesus Christ, if anyone ought to be taken seriously when they claim that there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, it's these men. And again, and the leaders are aware of that. But then thirdly, They're aware that Peter and John are empowered. They're aware that Peter and John are empowered. So with regard then specifically to the healing miracle, the healing of the crippled man, for one thing, notice the leaders don't question the reality of the miracle. They don't claim that it's fraudulent, that it's just some clever, deceptive trick that Peter and John have conjured somehow. There's just a placebo effect, that in a couple of days' time, the man will be back on the steps of the temple again, as crippled as ever he was. No, we read in verse 14 that they had nothing to say in opposition to the miracle and its reality. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because Notice then, once they've dismissed Peter and John from the room in order that they may confer in private, notice what they say in verse 16, that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident. And that's interesting. A notable sign has been performed through them, not by them, as though they have within themselves some innate powers that has produced this, but through them. In other words, they have been empowered from outside to themselves to do this miracle. And that raises the question then, well, from where? From where have they been empowered? Well, the answer can only be from God. That must be what the leaders mean when they use that preposition through rather than the preposition by. Peter and John, as innately powerless to heal a crippled man as any of they are, they have been divinely empowered to do it. And again then, they're aware, these leaders, of that. So I'm saying then they're aware of these three things about Peter and John. Perhaps we could summarize it like this. They perceive in Peter and John an authenticity. They recognize they are genuine. They are the real deal. They are convinced about their message. They're not these orators just spouting stuff they don't mean. They are qualified to speak and claim things about Jesus. They've been with him for 3 years. They're empowered. They're actually doing things by the power and enabling of God. And so it seems logical, doesn't it? And it seems reasonable that verses 13 to 16 will be followed in verse 17 by these leaders resolving to embrace Peter and John and embrace their message. But that's not what happens. Instead, we have them resolving to threaten Peter and John. How do we explain that? How do we account for this disconnect between what these leaders are aware of on the one hand and what they actually decide to do on the other hand? Well, surely the explanation is simple. It's the hardness of the human heart. I think we can often overlook that. We sometimes think perhaps that if through our rigorous arguments we can corner people into conceding that yes, Jesus must be the Son of God and yes, he must have risen from the dead, then we will have converted them. It's not so, is it? Being persuaded intellectually of the truth of Christianity is not the same as becoming a Christian. That's not to say that we shouldn't seek to persuade people of the truth of Christianity, that we shouldn't seek to corner people with our rigorous arguments. But we do need to realize that there's something beyond being intellectually persuaded of the truth of Christianity. And that is deciding to act in a way that is consistent with the truth of Christianity. These leaders were persuaded, it seems. Persuaded of the genuineness of it all. But they decided not to act consistently with that of which they were persuaded. And that's a matter of the heart, you see, not of the mind then. In their minds, things are positive here. And Peter and John have really got through to the minds of these men. But the problem isn't in the mind. It's in the heart. They don't want to embrace Peter and John and their message. And so however persuaded they are intellectually, they're not going to embrace Peter and John and their message. And of course, only God can change hearts, can't he? And as we so often say, that's why alongside all our seeking to persuade people, and as I said just now, we must do that. We must be calling upon God constantly to change hearts, because that is his prerogative. Only he can do that particular and crucial work. So the origin of these threats, these leaders, and we've considered them briefly. But then secondly this morning, the object of these threats. The object of these threats. Who are they against? Well, of course, they are against Peter and John. They who sit in this anteroom then, perhaps hearing the muffled deliberations of their interrogators through the walls. They who are then eventually summoned back into the main room. And they, it is then, who are subjected to this barrage of menacing threats spat out at them, no doubt in a very aggressive and contemptuous manner. It's Peter and John who are the object, the focus of these threats. And it's they then, Peter and John, who in verses 19 and 20 resolve that they are going to carry on speaking about Jesus, speaking in the name of Jesus, despite these threats. Now that's not easy, is it? As I said just now, these threats, they would have been serious threats, menacing threats, sinister threats, ominous threats, nasty threats, venomous threats, vitriolic threats. And yet there in verses 19 and 20, Peter and John are resolved that they're going to carry on regardless. And the reason that they are resolved to do that is given us there, isn't it, in verse 19. It's that God has told them to speak in the name of Jesus. And for them, that settles the matter. Yes, they don't take lightly a gathering of the Jewish council. They respect that authority level. And Peter will, of course, write many years later about the importance of respecting governments and authorities. But the greater fact here is that God has told them to speak in the name of Jesus. And God is greater than the Jewish council. God is their ultimate authority, and that for them settles the matter. But I think we need to be careful at this point as we kind of think just about verses 18 and 19. Because you read those verses and you perhaps feel rightly some admiration for these apostles. Because, as I said just now, it's not easy. And yet there is this courage about them. We feel admiration for the apostles there. But I guess there's also the possibility that in verses 18 and 19, we feel some misgivings about God himself. I mean, what sort of God is this? Who gives this non-negotiable command that they don't have the liberty to release themselves from, this non-negotiable command, even though that command exposes them to such dangers and such threats. I mean, we examine very hard, don't we, the motives of any political leader who commands his army to engage in military action, which will inevitably expose soldiers to risks, to threats, to the possibility of death. A leader must have good reason to be sitting in his office in some parliament building and commanding his army to go into battle. Well, here's God then, sitting in heaven, and he's commanding the apostles to speak of Jesus, and yet that's exposing them to such threats and such dangers. What sort of God is this, we might ask? But you see, that's why we mustn't just focus on verses 18 and 19. We must look beyond those verses, because as you read further into the passage, you see another side of the story. And you see that the God who puts Peter and John in this situation of threats also gives Peter and John outlets within that situation of threats. Two outlets in particular. First of all, a horizontal outlet. Verse 23, isn't that a beautiful verse? When they were released, they didn't then just wander around the streets of Jerusalem in a daze, kind of trying to absorb everything that's just gone on. No, when they were released, they instinctively made a beeline somewhere. Where? Their friends, the ESV has, that's a bit lame. Their own is literally what Luke says. They went to their own. To the one group of people in Jerusalem where they belonged. The Christian community, the church. They instinctively went there. And it remains such a precious God-given outlet, doesn't it? Amidst our stresses and our troubles. The church, the family of God. I watched recently an interview with R.C. Sproul Jr., some of you may be familiar with him, an American theologian and pastor. In December 2011, his wife died of cancer in her 40s. She died in the early hours of a Sunday morning. And just a few hours later then, R.C. Sproul was in church at the service that very day, just a few hours after his wife had died. And in this interview then, the interviewer asked, what was it that prompted you to do that? That prompted you to go to that worship service just a few hours after your wife had died? And he gave several reasons, one of which was this: I just wanted in that moment to be with God's people. I wanted in that moment to be with God's people. I suspect perhaps even as I tell that story, some of you are writing him off as some kind of odd bod. That's weird behavior, isn't it? He must be emotionally stunted in some way. I mean, he ought to surely have been so devastated in that moment, so overwhelmed with grief that he couldn't possibly have gone along to that church service. He must be some clinical, detached, unfeeling guy. Well, it's evident when you watch the interview that he was devastated. He was overwhelmed with grief. It's evident he's not an unemotional sort of person. But it was precisely because he was so devastated and so overwhelmed with grief that he, like Peter and John here, did just instinctively make this beeline for the people to whom he felt he belonged, the Christian church. And may God knit us together so much that for all of us in our trials, our struggles, our difficulties, we have this horizontal outlet. We have somewhere to go. We have the family of God. So God has given Peter and John a horizontal outlet, but then of course a vertical outlet. What happens once they have joined with their friends, with their own? Well, they report to them everything that's just gone on. But then, of course, they pray. I mean, they pray there and then, together. They don't kind of one by one individually say to Peter and John, thank you for that report, I'll remember that in my quiet time tomorrow morning. No, there and then, together, they pray. Because, as we've already commented several times in this series on Acts, corporate prayer is at the heart of the life of this church in Jerusalem, as it should be at the heart of the life of every Christian church, as it should be at the heart of the life of this Christian church. Because if it isn't, there's something seriously, fundamentally, disastrously wrong. And by the way, I think it's helpful to notice how that corporate prayer is described in verse 24. In our ESV, we have voices in the plural. That's not correct. It says they lifted their voice together. A wonderful kind of paradoxical phrase, that, isn't it? They lifted their voice. In other words, in this prayer meeting, there wasn't some kind of cacophony of noise going on as you get in some modern prayer meetings where everyone is encouraged to vocalize their own individual prayers at the same time. No, there was just one voice here, but that voice was speaking for them all. Everybody engaged with the one who was speaking for them all and appropriated those words as their own words and said amen at the end of them. And notice then that this prayer, it requests something. It's a request for boldness, isn't it, there in verse 29 and also verse 30, for more of these healing miracles like the one that's just happened. Because, as we discover at the beginning of Hebrews 2, these were God's attestations of those apostles and their gospel of Jesus. God was attesting that gospel by performing miracles, and so they want more of the same there in verse 30. So this prayer, it specifically requests things. And of course, prayer is first and foremost approaching God and being heard by God and receiving from God those things that we ask him for. And I think we need to be clear on that. So many modern treatments of prayer focus almost entirely on the kind of psychological benefits to us in the act of praying, which basically any psychologist who doesn't even believe in God at all could agree with, that it's good for you to pray because it's kind of has a therapeutic, healthy effect on you. But no, we must be clear, prayer actually does something. It is a connecting with God. It is an appealing to him for that which he has promised to give. And we need then, as I say, to insist on that. But having said that, and having got that in place first, it is true, is it not, that the act of praying does actually benefit us, even before we receive what we're asking God for. And I think you see that here actually in this prayer. I think it's quite clear that the act of praying here, it gives the apostles a certain sense of perspective. It enables everything that's just happened to kind of fall into place for them. The key word really is the word there in verse 29, T-H-E-I-R. Now we'll look upon their threats. Well, whose threats? Wait, so yeah, the leaders, we've already talked about that. The scribes and the rulers and elders and so on. Yeah, but more specifically, just follow the prayer back a bit. Verse 27, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Verse 29, look upon their threats. You see what they're saying? They're saying that the people who are targeting us are the same people who crucified Jesus. And so immediately that's giving them, they're getting in prayer a sense of perspective, aren't they? That these aren't just random attacks on them by the Jewish establishment. They're being attacked in just the same way Jesus was, by the same people. This is an identification with Jesus. It's a spilling over of his sufferings into their lives. This makes sense. There's good reason for this suffering. It's because they belong to Jesus. And obviously then, necessarily, the same people who inflicted suffering on him will also inflict suffering on them. And so often, we do gain perspective, don't we, in prayer. There's some trying circumstance. And as long as you carry on kind of rushing around like a headless chicken panicking, that trying circumstance remains as ghastly and as unendurable as ever. But the moment you come to God in prayer, even before God's answered that prayer and done anything for you, just by coming to God in prayer, it gives you a new perspective. Just by bowing before the sovereign God, you're reminding yourself that God is sovereign. And just by calling upon him Father, you're reminding yourself that he cares about you. He's adopted you into his family. He loves you as his child. And so we could go on. There's just a helpful perspective that's given in the very act of praying. And so I'm saying then, yes, here we have God giving these apostles this non-negotiable command, preach Jesus. And that command will expose them to threats. But that's not the whole story. The same God who gives the command gives them outlets. The horizontal outlet in the church and the vertical outlet able to approach the throne of God. So we've seen then the origin of these threats, and we've seen the object of these threats. But thirdly, And finally, the observer of these threats. The observer of these threats. It's interesting, isn't it, the language that they use. It's lovely, the language that they use in verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look on what's happening. Look on what these leaders are doing. And perhaps you read that and you think, okay, it is lovely language, but you apostles, you've been a bit unrealistic there, aren't you? I mean, remember how you started this prayer back in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is a big God you're coming to. A God who rules over the entire cosmos. Do you really think he's going to look on the threats that those leaders were aiming at you a few hours ago? Is he really going to have time for that? Is he going to be bothered about that? This God has planets that he's looking after. This God has myriad angels that he's ruling over. There's a Roman emperor many miles away from Jerusalem, and he's conducting the affairs of the empire, and he's perhaps got an important meeting this day, and God is superintending that. Is he really bothered about what took place in a room in Jerusalem, a few people talking rather nastily to Peter and John? Well, clearly he is, because he does answer the prayer, doesn't he? We read verse 31 that they did continue to speak the word of God with boldness. They ask for boldness, they get boldness. God did hear the prayer. He did look upon their threats. He observed. He was interested. He was concerned with this little situation in this little city of Jerusalem. This God who has the whole universe in his hands. He looked upon this little situation in Jerusalem. And that's the wonderful thing about our God, isn't it? We sang about it in our third hymn just now. That he is attentive to our sighs, that hymn says. To our little concerns, which will never make the 10 o'clock news at night. You'll never hear Fiona Bruce talking about them. They're just little things that perhaps aren't of much concern to many people beyond ourselves. But God looks upon them as he looked upon these threats. It's amazing, isn't it? On the radio yesterday, they were talking about Andy Murray and what a good mentor he is to the younger British players, and what an interest he takes in them, how apparently he, as they're kind of playing in some very obscure little tournaments watched by about three people in some far corner of the world, he'll be at home in his lush mansion watching the game on his computer. How they know that, I don't know, but that's what they were saying. They were saying then, what a great thing that this man who's been so successful, who's made so much money, that he takes such an interest in these rather obscure colleagues of his. But this is far more amazing than that, isn't it? This is the God who made Andy Murray. The God who made the materials out of which Andy Murray's racket is built. The God who controls the laws of physics which govern the flight of Andy Murray's tennis balls. This is the God of heaven and earth, and he's concerned with your family circumstances this morning. That niggling problem that you'll return to at work tomorrow morning. He looks upon these things. He observes. He's concerned. What a great thing, this massive God whose concern is so intricate and intimate. But just as we close then, he does answer the prayer, giving them boldness, as we've seen. But also with something else, there's this shaking, isn't there, in verse 31. The place where they were gathered together was shaken. If you know your Bibles, you'll know that usually in the scriptures, when the ground shakes, it has to do with God's judgment, an expression of God's wrath. I don't mean that we should read that necessarily into modern earthquakes, and obviously in the Bible we have examples of other types of earthquaking, the Philippian jailer a little bit later on. But certainly you go back into the Old Testament. I began our service this morning from Psalm 99, and there you had the earth quaking as an expression of God's anger. Psalm 114, you can look it up yourselves. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. There are many Old Testament examples of the earth shaking as an expression of God's judgment and anger. Here in this prayer, the apostles, they use Psalm 2, don't they? And their use of Psalm 2, of course, is very selective. They just use one little bit of it. And I guess the bit that they use, it leaves an unanswered question, doesn't it? So why do the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed? So the psalm is talking about the opposition, the raging of God's enemies against God himself and against God's king, who of course ultimately is Jesus. But it leaves unanswered the question, why is the raging of God's enemies in vain? Why is it futile? Why is it fruitless? So they just quote that bit, and then of course they go on to spell out how this raging of God's enemies has been fulfilled in what happened to Jesus. And they do indicate in verse 28 that all of that, the crucifixion, everything, was part of a plan and a purpose of God's. But nonetheless, this question remains unanswered. Why is the raging of God's enemies in vain? Well, you have to go back to Psalm 2 itself to discover that. And the reason then that the raging of God's enemies is in vain is that ultimately that psalm says God's enemies are going to be defeated. They are going to face God's wrath in the language of verse 12. They're going to be dashed into pieces by the king, the messianic king, in the language of verse 9. And I think it's probably connected to that that God here causes the earth to shake in verse 31. It's God just impressing on these early Christians that despite the opposition, the raging of God's enemies that they had witnessed at the cross a few months before, that they are now witnessing against themselves, despite all of that, indeed even through all of that, God's purposes will be fulfilled and his enemies will be defeated. The enemies of God, the enemies of Jesus will be defeated. And that shaking of the earth then would have given those signals, had those connotations for these Old Testament knowing Christians. And it's just on that note that I want us to close this morning then. That there is a day coming when all who are enemies of Jesus Christ will be defeated. And just to say that there's more than one way of being an enemy of Jesus Christ. These people are obvious enemies, those who crucified him, those who are now attacking his apostles. But you can be an enemy of Jesus Christ just by ignoring his claims on your life, just by saying, I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want him to be my king. And I want to say to you this morning, that is a very, very serious path to be walking. Because there is a day coming when all the enemies of Jesus will be defeated. And that's why there's another bit in that psalm that we must take seriously this morning. The psalm spells out another possibility. That you can kiss the Son. In other words, you can be reconciled to the King, to Jesus. You can become his friend and so be safe on the day that all his enemies are defeated. Will you do that this morning? Will you ensure yourself against that coming day of defeat for all Christ's enemies by becoming his friend, by kissing the Son, by coming to Jesus this morning saying, Jesus, I'm sorry for the life I've lived against you up to this point, but I from now on, want to be yours and to serve you as my king. Amen.